Good morning to all of you. It is so good for me to be with you. I hope it has been good for you too to worship our God and think about Him together. So thankful for the classes that have met. Thankful to be in Dennis's class this morning. Got a lot out of our study of Hebrews and Jude. And I'm very much looking forward to thinking about Philippians with you. And so if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we will spend a lot of our time, not all of our time, but a good chunk of this morning thinking about what it says about Jesus and His mind and His thoughts and what His thoughts then led Him to do and the sacrifice that He made. So let's read Philippians 2 verses 1 through 11 together, and then we will head into the lesson. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, people who lead other people are sometimes told in seminars and leadership books that they ought to not order or direct the people under them to do something that they are not willing to do themselves. And that's a great principle that we see in the Scriptures, because God, as our leader, as our Father, as our King, He does not order us to do anything that He Himself has not done already. He tells us, I want you, in the passage we just read, in the first couple verses of Philippians 2, I want you to have affection and sympathy for each other. I want you to be unified. I want you to not be conceited. I want you to be humble. I want you to sacrifice. I want you to give yourselves up for each other. When we look at those verses, to not just look after our own interests, but also other people's, and especially verses that talk about how we are to think of other people as more important, more significant, verse 3, than ourselves. That is such a challenging thought. How many of us are doing pretty well at that? To think about other people, those people around me, they're more important than I am in the work of the kingdom. Whew. That steps on our toes, doesn't it? How do we do that? Well, the next part of what we read is how we work on those character qualities. We take the mind of Jesus and we put it into ours. We think like He thinks, so that we can do and act as He acted toward us. When Paul writes to the brethren at Philippi, unity is one of the biggest things on his mind right now. And you see that coming through in this section. I want you to be of one mind, he says, and same mind, verse 2, same love, full accord, one mind. We know from reading the rest of this book that there are false teachers coming into this area of northern Greece, and they're teaching things that Paul is so opposed to. He actually calls them dogs, or elsewhere in this letter, and says that they're causing division. And when we go over to chapter 4, in verse 2, we're going to talk about that in just a little bit, we find out that there were two women in this congregation who are having a very serious argument with each other that they can't seem to resolve. So there's a lot of disunity going on in Philippi. Normally, we think about Philippians as the letter of joy because he emphasizes joy a lot. But Philippi had some problems and some issues in it that Paul is going to address by giving them the example of Jesus. So how are we going to have unity in our church? The same way the Philippians were going to have unity, by having the mind of Christ. And so let's just think about some aspects of the passage that we read, and think about what Jesus gave up and sacrificed for us so that he could come in the flesh and be our living sacrifice on the cross. You think about what Jesus gave up. Verse 5, where he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who," verse 6, not verse 5, "though he was in the form of God." What does it mean to be in the form of God? You know, we're told in passages like 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, that God dwells in unapproachable light. He is so magnificent and so glorious, we can't get to him as human beings in our form. And so can you imagine scenes like what happens in Revelation 4, the passage that Kevin read for us, and I had him read the whole chapter to give us the entire heavenly scene. It is magnificent when you read it. Jesus was there in that kind of a scene. If you were there, dwelling in unapproachable light in all that glory, would you choose to leave that and come down to this broken earth? And yet, he gave that up. Think about the earthly status that Jesus had when he was on this earth. When he was born, was he laid into a jewel-encrusted crib while throngs of servants fanned him and got to his every need, his every wish? No. We're told in Luke there's no room for him in a decent location. And so his mother, who was from the armpit of Israel, a town called Nazareth, where nobody wanted to be from in Israel, she gave birth to him and laid him in a manger. You know what a manger is? It's an animal trough. It's where animals come to feed out of. When Jesus was growing up, was his father a governor? A king? Was he in an important family? No, his dad was a carpenter. And so Jesus did not grow up going to archery lessons. Jesus did not grow up with a whole lot of fine clothing. Jesus, for much of his life, grew up covered in sawdust, making tables and chairs for the customers of his father. The Son of God, surely he deserved the best earth had to offer, and more. And yet he chose a lower class life. You think about passages like Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 2. You know, he left his glorified form to take on a human form that was not impressive to look at. And you think about what that passage says, speaking, of course, forecasting what Jesus would be like. Isaiah says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. You know, you think about how Jesus created the human race, and so he knew how to make beautiful people, right? I mean, we think about King Saul in the Old Testament. We're told that when that guy took the throne, there's nobody as good looking as he was. And he was tall. He was stunningly handsome. Everybody looked at him and said, wow, that is a king. That's what a leader ought to look like. Jesus could have easily made himself more handsome than Saul. And yet, he chose to be created in a form that, when you look at him, you don't see anything fantastic. It just looks like every other ordinary Jewish man. But he deserved so much more. But his humility caused him to give all of these things up, his status and his form, because of his humility. You think about the position of authority that he gave up. Verse 8, being found, speaking again in Philippians 2, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. You know, there's nothing in this passage, I want to make this really clear, there's nothing in Philippians 2 that suggests that Jesus gave up his divinity when he came to the earth. In other words, Jesus was always God. He never gave that up. Even when he was in the flesh, he was and always will be the supreme ruler of the universe as God. But he did give up his status as ruling from heaven and its glory. You think about Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 7 and Hebrews 5 verse 8, where it says, he was made a little lower than the angels. Verse 8 of chapter 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That's very much like verse 8 of Philippians 2 that says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. What does that mean? Jesus became obedient? Does that mean that he was disobedient before he went through the agony of the cross and somehow he was a rebel and God had to put him under his thumb? No, of course not. He was always obedient, but what it means is he learned what it was like to be one of us in submission to God. He didn't know what that felt like before he came to this earth. But he experienced that firsthand by obeying his Father in the flesh, because he was humble. Look at Luke chapter 2 for just a moment. Hold your finger in Philippians and just turn real quickly to a passage that really demonstrates how humble he was and how he gave up his position of authority. This passage is amazing to me because, for a couple of reasons, it's one of the only scriptures we have in the Gospels that tells us anything about what Jesus was like as a young man. You know, most of the Gospels go from his birth story, and then it jumps straight into, okay, now he's preaching, and now he's, you know, getting disciples, and he's starting his ministry. And we just don't have much in the middle. Those 30 years when he was growing up, we just don't know much. Except for this story in Luke, where Jesus is a young man of about 12 years of age. So he is right on the cusp of becoming a teenager. And he takes this trip, and he goes to Jerusalem with his parents. Starting in verse 41, we get this story. Right after verse 40, tells us that Jesus was growing up and being filled with wisdom, and God's favor is upon him. And so he takes this trip to go to Jerusalem, and he stays behind in the temple, but his family goes on ahead and they think he's with them, and so they start their journey. They panic when they can't find him. Can you imagine, you know, you've lost the Son of God? Can you imagine what is going through your mind in that moment? And so they go back to Jerusalem. They're frantically searching for him. They finally find him in the temple, and then he has a conversation with them. And you can imagine Mary and Joseph's reaction when they find him. And you notice, let's just pick it up in verse 48. It says, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Luke chapter 2. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Think about what Jesus was like as a 12-year-old. He knows the Old Testament scriptures so well that he's having conversations with the teachers in the temple, and they're blown away by him. They can't believe what's coming out of his mouth from the Bible. And he has already, I'm not sure how this process developed, but he has an awareness of who he really is. He knows where he truly came from, because he says in verse 48, "Don't you know where I need to be? My Father's house." He knew that Joseph was not his true father, that he came from God. And so, think about this. Couldn't he have easily, when Joseph and Mary come up and they say, "Hey, we got to go. We finally found you, and we were really concerned about that. We got to take you and go." Couldn't he have said, "No, I need to stay here for a little bit. You know, it's time for me to be learning all that I can. And so these are really important conversations that I need to have with these teachers. You need to leave me alone for a little bit. And since I'm God, and since my Father is God, you know, you can't make me do this." But no, verse 51, he was submissive to them. He went down out of Jerusalem and followed his parents, his earthly parents, when they said, "We need to go." It takes an enormous amount of humility when you realize that your parents have been created by you, and yet you're yielding your life to them. You know what else Jesus gave up for us because of our sins? Philippians chapter 2 tells us he gave up his dignity. Again, verse 8, "Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Would you think about a couple of scriptures? Colossians 1:17 tells us, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, "He upholds the universe by the word of his power." Think about this. When the Romans came to Jesus and they arrested him using hands that he had given to them. They arrested him using ropes and irons that he had created. When they stretched back their hand to slap him in the face, they were using tendons that he had given to them in their wrists and hands. When they nailed him to that tree, that was a tree that he had constructed. There is nothing more undignified than having your own creation kill you, crucify you with brutality and hatred. And Paul even says here in verse 8, it wasn't just that they killed him, it was the way that they killed him. Even death on a cross. Did you know that when the Romans, in the Roman society in the first century, crucifixion was considered so horrible that the Romans, if you're in the upper class of society, you didn't even discuss this. In polite society, this was not a topic of conversation that you would refer to with your friends. It was that disgusting and terrible and low down. And yet Jesus went through this. Think about when people get publicly, or when people get executed today, it's not a public process, right? When somebody is finally put through the legal system and the judge orders them to be for their life to be cut off, when that day finally arrives, it's not broadcasted on live television, is it? No, only a handful of people are allowed to see that process actually happen, right? And yet, think about Jesus' crucifixion. It was out there for all to see. There were crowds around him. And not crowds of friends for the most part, crowds of enemies. And I want you to think about this too. When you see paintings of Jesus throughout history, normally those paintings have included some sort of loincloth around the middle of Jesus to conceal some of his dignity. But the way that it really happens in real crucifixions in this time period, there were no loincloths. He is absolutely and completely naked on that tree. And that was only after he had been beaten to a bloody pulp. Now, Isaiah chapter 52 in verse 14 describes that horrific scene when it tells us that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, this is Isaiah 52:14, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So God allowed himself to be so tortured and beaten up, he hardly looked like a person anymore when all was said and done when he was crucified. Now, those of you in the audience who are not Christians, when you consider this story of what God did for you and what he gave up in order to come here and go through what he did, does this stir your heart to consider more strongly obeying and submitting to a God like this? I hope that it does. As we think about applying Jesus' mindset to ourselves and our own lives and our own minds, I'd like to go one very specific direction with this. Now, when we talk about humility and we talk about pride, there are so many different avenues we could look into, but I just want, for the sake of time, I want to go to one, and I believe that it fits the context of what Philippians is talking about, because go to chapter 4. For a second, I believe that part of the reason why Paul wrote what he did in chapter 2 was because chapter 4 was going on. The situation described here, chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, Paul says this: I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So for Euodia and Syntyche, we don't know exactly what the argument was that they were having with each other, but evidently it was so serious that Paul says, I want somebody to get involved in this situation. Somebody, verse 3, there needs to be a true companion to get into the lives of these women and be a third party to help them resolve this argument. Because these are good women. They're not just spiritual lowlifes who are just sitting around eating potato chips. They're people who have labored with Paul in the gospel. And so he says, you've got to help them. They have to come together again. And I would guess, doesn't say this specifically in the text, but chances are there were apologies that needed to be offered between these two women in getting back together again. And so it's appropriate for us, as we think about humility and we think about having the mind of Christ, to think about whether or not we resolve our relationships with each other in the right kind of way, whether we apologize in the right kind of way, the way that God wants us to, in having unity after we have a problem with someone else. And so I want to ask you just a couple of questions, and we're going to be very specific and very pointed in these questions so that we can all really examine our hearts to see if we're doing okay in this area or not. When you have an argument with someone else, and you come to the understanding that you do need to make it right with them and apologize, how do you phrase it? Do we phrase it like this? If I have offended you, if I have done something against you, then I'm sorry. If is a very big word to throw into apology, because you know what that says to the other person who's listening to you? That says, I don't really think I've done anything wrong. I don't really think I have something to say sorry about, but I know that you're upset with me and I need to say something, so there it is. If you think I've done something wrong, then I'm sorry. That's not showing true humility, but that's something that we often will want to say to each other, isn't it? To try to placate them, to try to smooth things over, but that's not a humble response to conflict. Here's another question I want to ask. When we do apologize to other people, when we have conflict with others, how often will we say that we're sorry to other people? You know, Jesus often got into arguments. And when we read the Gospels, he fought with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the different religious rulers all the time. But because he was perfectly sinless and was totally unselfish in his attitude and actions, he never had to apologize to anybody, ever. In all the times we read about Jesus having arguments, he never had to do this. But because you and I are often selfish and often allow our own interests to get in the way of our relationships, this is something that we probably ought to be doing more often than we actually do. And so, if we think back in our mind about the conflicts we have with others, if their apologies to us are fresher in our minds than the times that we have apologized to other people, maybe that shows a heart condition that we need to go back and think about. Another question I want to ask is, do we initiate apologies? Do we initiate making a situation right when there's a conflict? Apparently, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, nobody had initiated. Or if they had, it had just completely broken down. But sometimes after an argument, we want to wait. Even when we know we've done something wrong, we want to wait until they take the first step before we will say anything to them. Well, I know I've done something wrong, but they've done this, and so I'm just going to let them stew in that and make it right with me before I come to them. Is that the choice God made? In Philippians 2, going back to our text about Jesus, there is nothing in there that suggested that God was going to wait until we went to him and said, wow, we know we're sinners and we need your help. God took the first step. And he even says that in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 19, we love God because he first loved us. Not because we cried out to him before he had a plan. And so surely, initiating resolution displays humility like Jesus had. And then finally, when we resolve a situation with someone else, are we specific enough when we're telling them what we have done that is a fault? That is something that is not good. Are we specific when we go to them and apologize? You know, it's very humbling to tell somebody exactly what you've done that's wrong. And it's much easier to just give a blanket apology. You know, when you, let's say, for example, we lose our tempers And we say a string of words that we know are unhelpful and even ungodly to other people. It's easy to just go up to that person and say, "Oh, I'm sorry." Instead of saying, "I recognize that when I said this, that touched you here, and I recognize that that hurts you in this way." Do we have the humility to tell somebody exactly where we know that we went wrong? Or do we reject the mindset of Jesus and allow ourselves to hold on to bitterness and hold on to conflict even when we know how to resolve the situation? Are we going to be like Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4? Or are we going to be like Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2? How are we going to resolve conflict? Where does the humility of Christ lead us? When we take on His mind, when we put His thoughts into our minds, where does that lead us? It leads us, we're told, to the feet of Jesus. Notice the last part of what we read in Philippians 2. God highly exalted Jesus. And He is above every name, and He is at God's throne. And when we approach Him then, it's going to be with confession that He is the Christ, He is the Lord. And this is something that we can do voluntarily right now in our lives, or it's something that eventually we will do because He will force us into it. Verses 10 and 11, I believe, are talking about the final judgment, because he's quoting from Isaiah 45, and Paul also talks about this in Romans 14, verse 11. So there are other scriptures we could talk about with this. But he's discussing how we are all going to admit this, that Jesus is the Lord. But in our lives now, if we take on His mind, we will go to Him now and fall at His feet and say, "You are amazing. You are the Lord, and You are the Master who poured Yourself out for me, and I want to serve You." And so, those of you who have not obeyed yet the call of Jesus to come and have your sins washed away and eradicated out of your life, please consider obeying the gospel this morning. You can come and confess this that we just read about in Philippians 2, and we can immerse you in water, and Jesus can cut your sins out of your life and wash them away completely. Or maybe you are a Christian already, but you've forgotten what Jesus did for you. And you have forgotten the humility that He encourages you to have. Please consider embracing that once again and coming and letting Jesus help you. If we can help you to turn to Jesus in any way this morning, please come now as together we stand up and sing the invitation song.